He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Man, that's good stuff. That's a wonderful tradition. I was asked earlier how old it was, where it came from. I don't know. I don't know how long Christians have been using those words to encourage one another on this particular day, but there could be very few, I think, better, more poignant, more right to the point, more relevant, and quite frankly, just more encouraging to my ears, and I imagine to yours as well, on this Resurrection Sunday. It is good to be here, guys. We are, as you know, taking a little brief break from all things 2 Timothy, and we find ourselves today in Luke. So if you're not already in the 24th chapter of Luke, I would encourage you to go there. There's a lot of texts that are at a preacher's disposal on Resurrection Sunday, all kinds of angles that we could go. Traditionally, of course, lots of people go to this text or one of the other gospel texts that deal with the resurrection directly, and we've chosen to do that this morning. But I would encourage you maybe today in your own personal devotional life, as a family, if you're looking for something to do to make this day just a little bit more meaningful, a little bit more rich, dive into some of the other aspects of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, as we talked about, for example. Lots there that we didn't dive into this morning, and so many others. Paul says it well when he argues that if the resurrection isn't real, we're really just wasting our time. I like the way the King James translates that. We are among all men most miserable, it tells us there. So this is a study, the resurrection, well worth our time. Today, we're not going to do it justice, of course, but we're going to try to peek just a little bit here into this text and encourage all of us along the way. Luke 24, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, as is our tradition. I'd love it if you would rise as I read this text for us. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Lord God, thank you for this text. Thank you for all of the gospel texts, for the prophecies, for the teachings, all the words in Scripture about resurrection as you revealed it a little bit more and a little bit more throughout Scripture. And we've reached the culminating point here in this text and in other gospel passages where we're faced with the stark challenges, the stark claims of the Scriptures that Christ did not stay dead. And so God, I pray on behalf of any here in this room who've never heard that truth, who haven't embraced that truth, or maybe skeptical of that truth, that you would use your word, Lord God, this morning by the power of your Spirit to draw those people to yourself. God, for those of us who have been called already and have graciously put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that these words would encourage us, that they would encourage us not only in the difficulties of life, but that they would also motivate us, encourage us in the sense that they would spur us on to love and good works. God, I pray that you would have your way through the word this morning, that I would get out of the way, and that, Lord God, you would speak to our hearts, drawing those who need to be drawn closer, encouraging those who need it, chastising those, probably many of us, lots of those different things. God, we pray these things in the name of Christ crucified and risen. Amen. And you can be seated. Last week, Palm Sunday, different text, of course, but kind of feeding into this contextually. Last week we were in Palm Sunday, and I kind of, every once in a while over the years, I've subjected you guys, or I've given you guys these four key terms to think through and wrestle with a little bit. And I do really think that they help explain why so many Jewish people at the time of Christ were so confused. See, there had been 400 years of time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in those 400 years, some really great things had happened and some really sketchy things had happened spiritually. And one of the things that's deeply unfortunate, and Jesus actually chides the religious leader in the middle of Mark's gospel about these very matters, is that somehow in that 400 years, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the shepherds and elders of the flock of God, had led them astray into thinking that they were focused on a specific tiny little sliver of land instead of the earth as the domain of the Almighty. And that they had been led astray in focusing so much on a single Davidic king that when 150 years earlier, some guy named Judas Maccabeus had showed up. If you know anything about the Hanukkah story, that's that guy connected to those things. This guy named Judas showed up, and all of the people thought, well, he is the one. He is the king. He is in the line of David. He is the Messiah. He's going to be our guy. And when he died, they said, oh, well, we just need another one. And we'll need another one, and we'll need another one, and we'll need another one. They were missing the point about the King of Kings because they had been, these deceitful understandings of the gospel had risen up. They were convinced that only when they rebuilt their temple and only when it reached its former glory would they actually be in a right place spiritually. And therefore, when Christ came along and preached an entirely new, the next phase of this foreshadowing of the tabernacle, which led to the brick and mortar temple, which is designed to point us to us, the living temple, they weren't ready to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. They rejected that. And then, of course, they were thinking about the law, and as you know, very famously, the Pharisees had turned the law into all kinds of ticky-tack little things that aren't actually in Scripture, and it only gets worse. We've talked in the past, you and I, about how in the coming generations, rabbis would create mountainous lists of laws, things that you can and can't do, right down to the very point of the absurd, so much so that, ladies, you are forbidden from wearing riveted sandals if you leave your house on the Lord's Day, riveted sandals. You can wear regular sandals, that's okay, but if there's metal rivets in them, nope, you're in sin. What? See, the people had become so convinced that the laws, you got to do these, instead of understanding that God is writing the law in our very hearts and making us obedient to those principles that are reflected in His very character. The Jewish people, in short, were looking for all the wrong things. So a week ago on Palm Sunday, we can't know how many, but surely many of those Jewish people saw Christ and thought, okay, here we go. He's going to give us back the land of Israel. He's going to be the king who kicks out the pesky Romans. He is going to preside over a glorious temple, and he is going to ensure that the law is faithfully observed throughout the kingdom. And they couldn't have been more wrong. Everything was there to tell them that they couldn't have been more wrong. Christ Himself frequently said things like, I'll raise this temple up again in 3 days. Christ Himself frequently said things like, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Christ Himself made it abundantly clear that they couldn't have been more wrong in what they were looking for. And so if you've come here this morning and you're not exactly sure, what is this Messiah that we're talking about? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? It's not those things in that limited, narrow little way. It's those things in this bigger, broader, grander way that all of the earth is the Lord's domain. That the King Jesus is not just king over some tiny little sliver of a land that we call Israel, but over all kings, over all lords. That the temple is us, His people. And so it is this miraculous temple that is living and breathing and growing as more people come to Christ. And the law of God is written on our very hearts. That was what they were supposed to be seeing. And unfortunately, some did, good graciously, but unfortunately most did not. And so when we're trying to figure out, how is this, how can this be? Okay, skeptically we say, all right, Jesus, You say that you are going to be Lord of lords and King of kings, and that you are over all the earth, and that the temple is not limited to some brick and mortar, but is actually your people scattered throughout the entire world, and that you're going to write the law of God on our very hearts. Come on, give me some proof of that, the skeptic might say. And that's what the resurrection does. The resurrection is the single greatest proof of the claims of Christ. Who else has been resurrected in this way? Been a handful of resurrections. Lazarus, very famously. Lazarus have anything to do with his own resurrection? It's going to be a no, right? Lazarus come to expect to be resurrected, not in that moment, not in that way, not at that time. The Lord Jesus, as we read about here just a bit ago, about not suffering decay, not suffering corruption, but having been demonstrated the power of God over death, over sin, over suffering, over the brokenness of this world, the resurrection stands as the greatest proof of that, which is why Paul tells us that if, in fact, Christ is not risen, why are we here? Guys, really, if the resurrection is just some big, grand, beautiful metaphor, let's just all go home. If the resurrection is just some fairy story that's been passed down generationally, I'd rather be sleeping in on a Sunday morning. But the resurrection stands as the great proof. So it's important, it's critically important that we remind ourselves of these things more than just this once a year. We talk about resurrection somewhat often here, but especially on this day. And so we turn to our text here, Luke 24, and we need to understand a little bit about some Jewish burial customs. These are easy for us to forget. We have all kinds of traditions surrounding burial. We have all kinds of funerary traditions. We live in a culture today that does all kinds of different things. So my guess is those of you who have been around the block a few times have probably seen all kinds of funeral services. You've seen big, fancy, formal ones. You've seen probably Catholic services. You've seen non-religious services. You've probably seen outdoor, indoor, graveside only, cremations, direct burials, burials above ground. We have all kinds of stuff here in our culture. But in the Jewish culture, there were a handful of very specific things, and we see some of those on display in chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, so that's Sunday, at early dawn, sun is just coming up, they went to the tomb. Who's the they? Go back up to chapter 23, verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they kind of made mental note, that's the tomb that Jesus is in. They knew where it was. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. However, the sun sets on Friday, and it's now Shabbat, it's now the Sabbath, and by their own religious laws, can't do anything with the dead bodies. So they made a mental note, they got the spices and everything ready, the sun sets on Friday, and now until the sun sets again on Saturday, they really are duty-bound to do nothing regarding the body of Christ. But soon as the sun sets, they go to bed, they wake up bright and early in the morning, and we find them in chapter 24, verse 1, right at dawn, going to that tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Spices. We don't use spices. Okay, so in Jewish tradition, you bury people in a cave. It could be a natural cave. It could be one that you had hewn out for that very purpose. And typically these caves would be designed for entire extended families. So if we walked into one, a very typical one, there might be a few little stone shelves, little benches as it were, long enough to lay a body on, long enough to cover that body in some new, ideally new linens, long enough to put on that body some oils and some spices to keep the smell under control. And eventually, long time thereafter, as the body decomposes, all that's left is bones. And when all that's left is bones, if you looked from this little shelf up here to the wall, you'd discover that there's a bunch of little cubbies chiseled into the stone of that cave wall, or perhaps if it's the wrong kind of stone, they might have made them and put them there. But they have these little kind of double the size of a shoebox, maybe something about that, three times a shoebox. I don't know. Depends on how big your shoes are, I guess. And into those, they would put the bones. Now, if you were well-to-do, you'd actually put the bones in a fancy box called an ossuary, if you want a fancy word today, ossuary. And then that would go in that little cubby hole. If you weren't quite so well to do, the bones would go there. And now this table, this shelf, this bench is ready for the next family member who departs, who will also be treated lovingly with cloth and scented oils and perfumes and spices until eventually, again, lovingly, their bones would be collected, put into an ossuary, and then slid into that cubby. And so as you went, if you went to visit, you would find there the physical remains of generations of your ancestors. How remarkable would that be? Dane, how much better would it be if we just all the family, right? Don't have to scatter all over the place searching ancestry.com or any of those sorts of things. Just all the family information right there at your disposal. That was the way it was ideally. Now, of course, it didn't always happen that way, but that was the ideal. And so in order to keep people respectful, and especially to keep out critters, they would roll a stone or something in front of the tomb, potentially to keep out grave robbers if a person was buried with some jewelry or something, but especially to keep out the animals. They would do this. And so these women have come a day later than they would have preferred because it was the Sabbath. But they have come and they're ready in their mourning to show respect to even the physical remains of Christ. That says something, does it not? It's probably not how you would want to spend your early Sunday morning, revisiting the sadness and the brokenness and entering into that dark tomb and applying those oils and scents. It says, I think, something about these women that this they felt duty-bound, they felt love called to go and do this thing. But then, of course, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. Now, that alone would be a little shocking. Because remember, we learned from other Gospels that there are Roman soldiers, or were Roman soldiers standing there. And they probably expected those soldiers to still be there. That alone would also be weird. Right? My guess is that none of you has ever gone to pay your respects to someone in a funeral, never gone to pay your respects even afterward at a cemetery and found police officers stationed there guarding the site. Probably not. This would have been very unusual for them. But even more so, not only the soldiers gone, but the stone has been rolled back. And so, bravely, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed, yeah, you think, what is going through their minds? Again, guys, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. It's why I told you at our Tenebrae, if you were with us on our Tenebrae Friday, we can't really put ourselves in the shoes because we know the end. We know that he is risen. But we try to put ourselves in their sandals a little bit, and they don't quite get that. The pieces aren't all connecting just yet. And so as those women kind of sheepishly maybe look in, and there's no body. All the perplexed word, all the different thoughts. Why have they taken his body? Where have they taken his body? Who has taken his body? What's happening? The stone was there. Who moved the stone? Why did they move the stone? Where are those Roman soldiers? Why were they there in the first place? All of these questions perplexed these women. And in that very moment, behold, two men, who are not men, but rather are angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, we know from other Gospels that these same angels were the ones that quite literally nearly scared the life out of those Roman guards, right? And now here, I love the fact that this word dazzling, some of you are going, now how do you know these are really angels? I mean, first of all, it's contextually obvious, but here's the thing. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. That word is literally only used one other time in the entire Bible, and it's used of lightning flashing. So, okay, dazzling apparel. These are not just fancy dressers, guys, right? And not just like Ivor or somebody just kind of sharp-dressed all the time. This is like, can't look, it's overwhelming, it's overpowering. There's something about these two men that very plainly is not men. There's something about them. These are angelic messengers. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and you think the perplexed kind of, what if you could measure perplexed, if somehow or another we had a little meter on the forehead, how perplexed you are at the moment. There's just like topped out. It is absolutely through the roof. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And now they're not only perplexed, they're also frightened. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, and that's every time angels show up, guys. Every time angels show up. So please reject the pop culture notion of angels as little chubby babies with wings or something, you know, fluttering in the background. Please reject the pop culture notion that, you know, when your great-grandma passed away, she's now an angel in heaven. What is? Nope. Angels are a whole different category of being, and they are terrifying to those of us who live in this mortal realm. And so these women are now perplexed, but that's been pushed pause because now they're also scared, terribly frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said these great words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And right there, if they would ponder, if there were no more words spoken, right there is everything that they need to know. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Guys, Muhammad is dead. Why are almost 2 billion people on the planet seeking life among the dead? The guy that history knows as the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, is dead. Why would you seek life among the dead? All of the idols that the world has offered up over the generations, whether it's Marduk back in Babylon, Zeus and Poseidon in the days of Greece, or all the nonsense, Taylor Swift or any other sports athletes, or money or fame or your favorite president, or anyway, you name it, all of the different idols that people offer up today, why would you seek life among those? Joseph Smith is dead. C.T. Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, is dead. Is it Ellen White? Is dead. Like, why would you seek life among the dead? And the angels put it succinctly, why? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. So let's talk a little bit about these angels here for just a second. If you forgot or never knew it in the first place, youngsters, angel is one of those words that we get directly from Greek. So the English pronounces it angel, the Greeks pronounce it angelos, but it's exactly the same word, and it means messenger. So what is an angel? An angel is not your dearly departed who sprouted wings and is now flittering about in the afterlife. An angel is a messenger of God. That's a different category of being. God made people and God made angels, and they are different. Now, of course, angels get filed away into fallen, and we usually call those demons, or not fallen, and we usually let them keep the name angel. There does appear to be some sort of hierarchy, maybe. At least the word archangel is used, and the devil is the chief of the demons. I don't know how deep that goes. Talk to medieval philosophers if you want the crazies on all of that sort of stuff. But somewhere along the way, there's at least some kind of a hierarchy, but they are messengers. That's the fundamental, most basic task of an angel. They do other things, it would seem, but the fundamental, most basic task of an angel is to be a messenger. They're supposed to give the message. In fact, what we translate as the gospel in English, the gospel, the good news, in Greek is euangelion. There's that message, the good message, just like the same root here, angels, messengers. And notice, please, that these angels do not appear to logic. They could have. I, quite frankly, would have. That would have been my bent. I would have been a terrible angel, because I'm not an angel. It can't be, right? But it's a good thing for them that I was not, because I would have said, hello, his body's not here. Like, let's put two and two together, right? They don't appeal to logic. They don't appeal to history. They don't take them back into the roots of their own people. And they don't say, well, you know, God promised that there would be a Davidic king forever and ever and ever. And obviously, all the kings in the past have died. And so now, that's not what they do. And I find it incredible. Just like every once in a while, you ever have this experience? I hope you've had this experience. If not, I'm going to ask you just politely, keep reading more and more and more in the Bible. Surely you've had this experience where you're reading something in Scripture that you've read before, and you've heard sermons on, and you've maybe even seen it on a poster or wallpaper on your computer screen or something, and all of a sudden you go, I can't believe I didn't notice that before. I never thought about, wow, you hear some preacher say something or somebody in a podcast or something in a book or in your own mind that just pops out at you. Something jumps out the page at you. I had one of those kind of experiences. Look at this. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you. So rather than doing any of the things that we might have expected them to do, these angels appeal directly to the words of Jesus himself. It is not the angels' place to bring their own message. It's not the angels' place to use their own logic, to use their own history, to use their own rhetoric. Nope. It is the angels' place to literally refer them right back to Christ himself. This is all about Jesus. This is not about me, the angel. This is not about you, the women. This is all about the Lord Jesus. He is not here. He has risen. Don't you remember how he told you? Remember what he told you. Don't worry about what I've got to say right now. And as a preacher of the Word of God, I would say the same thing. Don't worry about what I personally have to say right now. Let's be concerned with what he has told us. And probably, in particular, he's talking here about the text of Luke chapter 9. Since we're in Luke, this is probably the one we have in mind here. So go back to Luke chapter 9, please. There are actually at least three. Sometimes people very famously say that Christ predicted his own death three times. It's actually probably more than that, just some of them a little more subtle than others. When Jesus, for example, says that it's not fitting that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem, probably kind of hinting at something about his own death there. But very, very obviously, really, really obviously here in Luke chapter 9. Right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And it would seem that the disciples are not the only people there. Some of these women are there too. The disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And guys, y'all need to hear this. This is, if you are not in Christ today, if you are not an adopted son or daughter, if you don't know what it means to be a Christian, here's the million-dollar question. Who do you say Christ is? Is Christ, as he is often portrayed in pop culture, is Christ just this sort of hippie preacher guy who's just all peace and love and whatnot? I defy you to demonstrate that from the pages of Scripture or history or any tradition. I don't know how, somewhere along the line, we came up with this idea of Jesus as like the ultimate chill guru or something. How does that line up exactly with flipping over tables in the temple courts? How does that line up? Do you imagine Jesus was like really chill when he told those people that they were a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs and deceivers of his people? Probably not, right? We've got this very strange, some people have this very strange idea about who Jesus is. Perhaps you're here this morning going, slow down, preacher. I'm not even really convinced there was a Jesus. Okay, let's check out the history books, guys. I do not need the scriptures to demonstrate that there actually was a man named Jesus whom people actually thought was the Messiah and actually thought was God and who was actually crucified by the Romans under the leadership of a dude named Pontius Pilate at the time of the high priesthood of Caiaphas. That's all recorded for us in loads of history. So every once in a while you find one of these folks, and I'm trying to be nice, but it's like I've said before, they kind of live in a very small corner of an island called Stupid. I just don't know how. Yes, Keith Olbermann, I'm talking about you. But I don't know how people can, with a straight face, go, well, how do we even know Jesus was real? How do we know anything in history was real? There's as much or more evidence for the reality of Jesus than about anybody else in ancient history. Does anybody deny the reality of Caesar Augustus? Does anybody deny the reality of Socrates? No, of course not. You'd be laughed out of academies, laughed out of institutions if you said such a thing. There's every bit as much and probably more evidence for Christ. So who do you say that he is? Well, he's definitely real. He's not some sort of chill guru preacher guy. Who do you say he is? Here in our text, Christ asked that very question. Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Interesting. Notice the resurrection idea there. Then he said to them, all right, that's interesting. But Who do you say that I am? And that is the ultimate question. Who do you say Christ is? Are you in Christ? This is the question. This is the ultimate question right here and right now of the very nature of the gospel and your sin. Look, guys, here's the reality. Whether any of us likes it or not, according to the authority of the scriptures, I can promise you, you're dead in your sins. You are born dead in your sins. Praise God if you are now in Christ. That is not true of you. But every single one of us, Ephesians chapter 2, is born in league with the devil. We are destined for wrath. From the moment we are born, we are sons and daughters of disobedience. And then Christ, as we said earlier, succeeding where the first Adam failed. Here's the million-dollar question for you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Christ is a word that means Messiah. It means the Savior. Even the name Jesus bears that out. We say Jesus because Latin, but his people would have called him Yeshua, Joshua in English, which means God saves. Even his very name spoke to that truth. His title, Christ, Messiah, spoke to that truth. And in verse 21, Christ strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. It's not yet time. Saying, and here's the point that the angels are bringing out to those women in the tomb, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and did he, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and was he, and killed, and on the third day be raised. And so back in our text, in Luke chapter 24, those dazzling apparel angels said, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then just this, and they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. Guys, come on now. If you put yourself in their sandals, you're hanging out with Jesus. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're a close companion of Jesus. This is not the first time you've heard Jesus talk. In fact, you're part of that inner circle where Jesus is having private conversations with you. And the Lord Jesus Christ point blank says, I am going to be mocked, rejected, killed, and raised again. Are you going to forget that? That does not feel like the kind of thing one forgets. Right? Now, I guess, to be fair, we humans do forget all kinds of important things. But that doesn't feel like the kind of thing one forgets. Because, here's the thing, the very power of the resurrection has to be revealed to a person. And I know this to be true because there's mountains of evidence that Christ was actually raised from the dead. And yet there are mountains of people who refuse to believe it. There's the evidence right before us on the pages of Scripture all over the place, in the pages of history pretty frequently as well. The evidence of the resurrection is the last 2,000 years. The evidence of the resurrection is that Christians started hospitals and Christians started orphanages and Christians ended slavery and Christians brought freedom to women who were in bondage. Christians were speaking out against drunkenness. Christians brought literacy rates into the world. Christians brought printing presses into the world. Christians go forth with the very word of God. The very evidence of the resurrection is literally written on the pages of 2,000 years of human history. And yet, there are untold millions who see all of that and say, nope. The resurrection, the power of the resurrection is not just a matter of intellectual assent. The gospel is not just a matter of intellectual agreement. The gospel is not just a matter of going, okay, so Jesus, Son of God, resurrection, I believe, check, check, check. Intellectually, I acknowledge those things. I know it's an old preacher trope, but it's true, guys. The devil intellectually acknowledges those things. The devil and all the demons intellectually understand who Christ was, that he died, that he was raised. You might be sitting in this church right now having spent your whole life in church, and you're just intellectually along for the ride. Yeah, I don't disagree. Okay, but that's a whole different thing than having that gospel power revealed to you by Almighty God. By, as Mike said earlier, tossing the weight of all your sin and shame at the foot of the cross. It's a whole different ballgame. And I find it incredible and incredibly encouraging that this, the power of the resurrection, was first revealed to these very unlikely and these very brokenhearted women. Very unlikely because, quite frankly, they're women. And women in that culture were not trusted. In fact, in most of their cultures of that day, ladies, sorry to say this to you, your testimony wasn't even considered valid in court. Can't be trusted, right? Let alone cared about. And yet, all through the New Testament, in fact, all through the Bible, how often do women and the importance and the contribution and the value of women just keep coming back? Here is maybe the ultimate expression of that. The very first people to whom the power of the resurrection is revealed is a group of women, and not just any women, not just passers-by, but women who were brokenhearted. Because on Friday afternoon, they lost their one, their only, the Lord Jesus. And now they're here to tend to his physical remains in brokenness and in mourning. And it's to them that Christ and the power of his resurrection is revealed. So when we read in verse 8, and they remembered his words, please do not take that as a, yeah, that's right, I forgot he said that. That's not at all what's happening here. The power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection is being revealed to them, causing them to remember those things in that very moment. And so verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things. How could you not tell all of these things to those who are there, the 11 and all the rest? And now to name names, the Bible goes out of its way to lend dignity to these women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were there with him told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Their words seemed to them an idle tale. It's a really curious way to translate that. I don't know how you read that, but in English, I read idle tale as silly, right? Something, one of your kids, you ever have one of those where you get children about yay tall, and they tell you just the craziest stories about things, and you chuckle, huh, okay, idle tale. That's not what this means. This expression in the Greek means outrageous, outlandish, ridiculous. In other words, these men who had been in closest proximity to the Lord Jesus just 2 days earlier, 3 days earlier, these men are now saying the resurrection, that preposterous, crazy talk, ridiculous, not just silly. This is much stronger than that. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Again, the truth of the resurrection has to be revealed. It's not a matter of intellectual assent. It's not a matter of going, well, I can see the arguments pro and con, and I guess, I don't object. Belief in the resurrection is not merely, I don't object. Belief in the resurrection is not merely, well, I've been coming to church all my life, and I really enjoy the company, and so, you know, if you guys believe in this resurrection, that's not what we're talking about. There's a revelation here. There's a mystery that could only be understood if revealed. We, dead in our sins, will never choose Christ. I know free will. What's free will? Okay, well, you have the free will to choose more or less sin. Right? We all of us have the free will to choose the path of Stalin and Mao, the path of Idi Amin, the path of Hitler. We have the freedom to choose that path. And if you don't think you do, look in the mirror good and long and hard, guys. Every single one of us has that potential within us. You also have the power to choose less sin. But you don't have, because you're born dead. You're born an enemy of Christ. You're born in league with the devil. You're born a son or daughter of wrath. You don't have the power to choose otherwise. It has to be revealed to you. Christ's call through the power of the resurrection is revealed at first initially to these women, and the initial response of these men is nonsense. And I wanted to encourage you a little bit with that, because surely you've got some people in your life, some family members maybe, those are the ones that hurt the most, neighbors, friends, coworkers, who right now are saying, they're not in church somewhere today, because right now they're saying, resurrection's nonsense, preposterous, crazy talk. Doesn't have to stay that way. I encourage you to continue to pray and continue to speak and to continue to live the gospel. They did not believe them, but, verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the cloths by themselves, no body, just the cloth that was laid over the body and then one over the face. And he went home marveling at what had happened. All of a sudden, God in his grace makes it click in Peter's head. And Peter's response, we saw the women's response at first was perplexed. They didn't get it. They were just puzzled. You could see the quizzical, scrunched up faces trying to ferret it all out. And then the dazzling angels show up, and now it's fear. And then when it becomes revealed to them that Christ has been resurrected, that power, that liberation turns into joy and jubilation, and they run back to these men and they tell them only to be rejected. Nonsense. One more encouragement. How do you imagine those women took that news? Has there ever been a group of Christian people potentially more crestfallen, more broken, downhearted, and dejected than those women who went to the apostles and said, hey, he is risen? And instead of responding with, he is risen indeed, they said, you're crazy. So you, when you and I get a chance to share the gospel with people, when you and I get a chance to speak gospel truth about the power of the resurrection into the lives of friends, family members, and otherwise, and they meet us with scorn, derision, nonsense, preposterous, crazy talk. It's not you that they're mad at. It's not you that they're baffled by. It's really not about you at all. Once the resurrection is revealed, it changes everything. He went home marveling. What is that word? I love that word there. It's not an uncommon Greek word. It's a word I've told you before that literally means sort of standing there slack-jawed. It's that word, right? Some of us talk for a living. Some of you really like talking as much as I do. Some of us are almost never at a loss for words. Right? Now, I know some of you can't relate to that because there's plenty of you that just want to just take it all in. That's great. But for those of you like me that just really like talking, think about the last time you were dumbfounded. The last time you literally just, there's just no words. There's just nothing to come out. That's what this word means. So there's Peter, who we know has been throughout the Gospels really quick to say whatever comes to his head. Right? If you go back and study the life of Peter, way too quick to say whatever comes into his head. He's one of those guys that clearly wears his heart on his sleeve and he thinks it and it comes out instantly. That guy, in this moment, there's just nothing there. Marveling. The transformation that's happening in Peter really hinted at right there in that very moment. Peter's going to go on to be this totally different guy by the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. And we see just a little whisper of it right there. So here's my prayer for us. My prayer for us is that today we leave this place marveling at the resurrection. That we leave this place and in a couple of hours we find ourselves marveling at the resurrection again. And a couple of hours later, marveling at the resurrection again. That we have an opportunity to talk to other people about how we are marveling in the resurrection. That maybe, just maybe, we could see our sons and daughters, our cousins, our nephews, our friends, our family also come to marvel at the resurrection. That we would pray earnestly for those who are not in Christ, that the gospel would break forth into their hearts and minds, that the power of the resurrection would be revealed to them, and that they too, along with us, could stand marveling at the door of an empty tomb. That's my prayer for us. My friends, my brothers and sisters, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, there are no words. How do we express? Intellectually, I get it. I can read in the pages of Scripture, try to contextualize and put myself into the sandals of those early people, study all the languages and culture and history, and yet I confess to you, God, we can't really get it. The power, the overwhelming nature, the why. Why? Why me? Why would you call me to yourself? Why would you call anybody to yourself? Why would you create this world knowing all that is going to be? How could you do this and glorify yourself through every tiny little bit of it? How could I be used by you to glorify your name? How could any of us here? We stand marveling, God, at the cross. We stand marveling at the empty tomb. I stand marveling that you would call me to yourself, and I'm sure so many here in this congregation would echo the same. God, do not let us leave this place. Do not let us leave this day. Do not let us leave this season without marveling at your grace, your power, your gospel message. I pray again, especially for any here within the sound of my voice that are not yet in Christ, that you would use these words of Luke's to draw them a little closer and a little closer, or perhaps all the way into the kingdom right here and right now, God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of rejoicing, and today is a day of marvel. Lord God, we marvel at your glory, your goodness, your grace, your gospel, your word in our lives. And we long for the day where we can stand directly in your presence, marveling all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.